Sometimes when you're in a work environment and you've been doing your job there at your company for a while, and you think you're pretty good at it and things are going all right, but then somebody new comes in, and it seems like the new person, everything that he or she touches turns to gold, and everybody's fawning over what a great job they're doing. And they really are, and they're bringing all kinds of good changes, and things are going really positively since this new guy came to the job. And everybody's excited about him, but you. A little bit of jealousy, maybe. Hey, I've been here a long time. Nobody's ever made a big deal about me. Hey, I had good ideas. Nobody ever did those things. And so even though things are going really well and the company's moving in a good direction because of this person, you're not on board, and you're upset, and you're jealous. I think that kind of captures the attitude of the high priest and the temple leadership in Jerusalem in the story that we're looking at today. Right, so the hotshot wonder kid comes in and does great things. Well, here the apostles, they're not exactly wonder kids. They're ordinary men. But an extraordinary God is doing extraordinary things through them. And from the leadership, it only evokes jealousy and anger. And we're going to look today at this story. It's one of the exciting stories in the book of Acts. There are so many where God is so clearly at work. But we're going to look at it together. But before we do, let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. And you can mark your place in Acts chapter 5, because that's where we'll be this morning. Lord, I pray that you would incline our hearts to your statutes this morning, that you would open our eyes to see wonders in your word, that you would unite our heart to fear your name, and Lord, that you would satisfy us with your steadfast love. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Amen. In Acts chapter 5, in verse 12, where we start, Luke, who is the author of the book of Acts, gives us another summary. He's done this a few times and interspersed throughout the book of Acts. He'll give us just a few verses that give us a snapshot of what life in the church was like in those early days. And he tells us some pretty amazing things in just a few short sentences, and he leaves us always wanting more, right? What did that look like, or how did that happen? But he doesn't give us all those details. He gives us this summary that gives us the snapshot of what life was like in the church. And this summary, in verses 12 through 16, show us that the Holy Spirit was working powerfully through the apostles. We see the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them and through them as they're healing, as they're casting out demons and helping people who are oppressed by evil spirits. We see their persuasive teaching, right? Because multitudes are coming. So they're proclaiming the gospel and they're teaching the scriptures, and hundreds and hundreds and in fact thousands of people are turning to Christ because of their teaching and their powerfulness and the boldness they have. Don't forget, it wasn't that long ago, maybe a matter of weeks or at most probably a few months, that Peter and John, two of the key apostles, were arrested for doing this very thing. And yet here we see them with boldness, not afraid to continue to preach the gospel. Because it's not just them. It's the power of the Holy Spirit at work in them. But like the jealous employee, sure enough, the power of the Holy Spirit at work through the apostles evokes bitter jealousy among the high priest and his cohorts. And they have power to do something about it. They have the power, but as we'll see, the power that they have pales in comparison to the Lord's power. The power that they have can't stop God's power. So this is sort of the setting, the power of God working through them. They're preaching. They're in the temple here. And the temple was a really large structure. At the heart of it was the place where sacrifices were offered and then something called the Holy of Holies. But the temple grounds were much, much bigger than just that part of the temple. And so there were all kinds of places where people could gather and where they would stay day in and day out. They would be there. So the apostles are going to this place called Solomon's Porch or Solomon's Portico. If you want to imagine the temple, around its outer edges are sort of classic like porches or hallways with columns all along them. And this would have been a place where the apostles could come and a crowd could gather. And every day they're out there teaching. And they're out there proclaiming. They're out there doing miracles. I mean, look at, let's just hear what it says. It says that now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. Not just every once in a while, all the time, people are seeing the power of God through these men who were appointed by Jesus to carry the mission forward. And it says, they were all together in Solomon's portico. And I love this line in verse 13. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. You know, sometimes when you see God's power, you're intrigued, but it's also a little bit scary. And they don't want to get too close because they're not sure, because it's not something they can control. And it reminded me of the people of Israel. Some of you will remember the story in Exodus. When God showed up at Mount Sinai, he showed up with fire and thunder and lightning and earthquakes. And the people were in awe, but they didn't want to get near that mountain because they were afraid it could kill us. And so maybe there's just a little bit of echoes of that. When God's power is on display here through the apostles, so people see it and they're in awe, but a little bit scared of it. Kind of like at an arm's distance, like, this is great. Just don't, yeah. Others, though, as the power is pouring through, maybe let's read on. It says, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. This is weird, all right? I mean, this is not something that happens all the time. We're not going to be starting a shadow healing ministry here at our church. But apparently, the power of God was so palpable through the apostles that even people who were just in their presence were being healed of diseases and having demons cast out of them. That's the power of God that is at work through them. This is what it is that stirs up, I believe, the jealousy of the high priest. Because as we read on in verse 17, it says, the high priest says, that's enough. I want you to picture it like this. I heard this illustration. I thought it was really good. Imagine that you run an opera house or a symphony hall. Right, and you get in all kinds of famous acts, some of the best performers in the world. Maybe you had Yo-Yo Ma there playing the cello. I got to see him once. It was really cool. He's really good, but it was neat. He was solo by himself, turned the page, and all of his music fell on the floor. And he just calmly picked it up, started again. So it can happen to the best of them, all right? So, but here, imagine you've got people like Yo-Yo Ma coming in, opera singers, best in the world. You've got your season all set, all right? And people have bought their tickets and they're going to be coming. But now, towards the beginning of the season, this group of ragtag musicians sets up camp out in front of the symphony hall. And they're playing some strange music. It's kind of this eclectic mix of some ancient stuff, but it's also got some new feel and vibe. And as people are coming to the performances, they're stopping for a while, and they're listening, and it's really intriguing, and it's good, and they're interested in it, but then they go on into the symphony hall. But as time passes, more and more people are gathering a crowd to see them, these ragtag musicians. They're not even going inside the symphony hall anymore, where you have world-famous musicians. It doesn't matter. People are gathered around, and the press is writing not about the performance that happened inside, but what's going on out in the street. Now, if that's your symphony hall, you might get a little upset. Who are these guys? They're nobodies, and they're in front of my theater. That's the high priest. Who are these guys? This is our temple. This is where we lead the people in worship of God. And I don't know who this ragtag group of Galileans are, but they don't belong here. He gets angry, and the high priest says, that's enough. I can picture it like this boardroom, and the CEO says, that's it, I've had enough, and he's pounding the table. He says, we're putting a stop to this. And so they have a temple police. They have guards at their disposal, and they send them out there one of these days when they're out there in Solomon's porch, and they go and arrest them. Now, I wouldn't envy that job, because you can imagine there's a huge crowd around them, and they're pushing through, and they're going to arrest them, and it could be kind of hairy because of the crowd there. But they do it, and they pull them in, and they arrest them, and they throw them into jail. And this sounds a lot like what happened to Peter and John not that long ago. This is like a repeat story, only this time it's all of the apostles. All 12 of them are there. Presumably they're all there. Nobody had a sick day or anything like that. They were all there preaching. And now they're all thrown in jail. And so the council, the high priest says, I'm going to gather the entire council of elders, which is probably 70 plus people. They're all going to be gathered, and we're going to put them on trial. But that can't happen until the next day because, again, it's hard to call a meeting in a short amount of time and say, tomorrow we are going to put these guys on trial. Tonight, they're going to spend the night in the jail. But God has other plans. right? Because as the story progresses, they're in jail, guards are standing there, gates are locked, but an angel of the Lord shows up. And the angel of the Lord shows up and says, hey guys, I know you thought this was your accommodation for the night, but I've got other plans. And so the angel opens the doors of the gate of the prison. Guards don't know what's going on. They don't even see or realize this is happening. And then the apostles are led out. And now the angel doesn't say to them, guys, why don't you lay low for a little while? It's kind of dangerous around here. Just take a few days off. No, that's not what happens. Right? The angel says, now I want you to get back into that temple, and I want you to keep preaching these words of life. These words that bring eternal life to people. That's your job. I have gotten you out of this prison. Now get back to it. Get back to preaching the good news that brings life. And so they do. They don't wait long. It says at daybreak, as soon as the sun comes out, they're supposed to be in the jail. Now they're out in the temple again, doing the same thing they just got arrested for yesterday. They are proclaiming the gospel. Now, picture this kind of funny scene. The high priest has gone to the trouble to get this huge council here together for this trial of these rabble-rousers. And here they are. So they say, the council gathered, go ahead and get the prisoners and bring them in here. And they say, sure, no problem. They go and they open the gate. They're not here. And you can picture the guards, they're just happily standing there in front, and they open the gate, and they're not here. They're like, yeah, sure they are. Yeah. What? They're not in there. And they're freaked out because they were standing guard the whole night. They don't know any idea how this could have happened. And you can bet they were worried. They didn't have to stay worried for long because, sure enough, as they're headed back to tell the council, hey, I don't know where the prisoners are, somebody else comes in and goes, those guys you arrested, they're doing it again. They're back out there. It's only 6 a.m. and they're already preaching. They're out there preaching with power. And so they send the guards again. This time it's different, right? First time they come in throwing their weight around and they're like, we're going to arrest these guys. This time they're like, gentlemen, would you please come with us? Please, because if we take you by force, I think we're going to get stoned. We're going to get killed. Now, if any of you have ever seen pictures of the Middle East, and I've been to Jerusalem and to Israel, and there are rocks everywhere. They're all over. If you've even seen the news, you know still even today, if Israelis and the Palestinians are going at it, what happens? The ones who don't have guns, they reach down and they grab rocks and they start throwing them. And the guards know, if we go in and try and take these guys by force, I'm afraid that the crowd is just going to grab rocks and start throwing them at us. So they come and they're much more respectful, I think, this time. But gentlemen, please, the council's waiting. Could you come with us? And they do. They don't fight it. They didn't turn the crowd against them because they know God is in control of this whole thing. They don't know what's going to happen when they get to that trial, but they know who is going to be there, the Holy Spirit. God is going to be there. And so they obey, and they go. And they bring them before the council, and the council says, we've talked about this before. We have already told you before. You cannot be preaching in the name of Jesus. And what's worse is you're trying to tell everybody that we put him to death, that we murdered him. And Peter has this amazing response. And it should sound familiar because it's almost the same exact thing he said last time he got arrested. He said, will you tell me, who would you obey? We have to obey God rather than men. We have to obey the one who has true power. Now, yes, the council had power. They could beat them. They could imprison them. They could even have them killed. But they remembered Jesus' words. And Jesus said, don't fear them who can put the flesh to death. Fear the one who can cast soul and body into hell. And they say, there is one way more powerful than this council, and we're going to obey him. We obey God. And then he's not done there. He gives them a sermon. It's a short one, but he gives them a sermon. He speaks the gospel to them, the very ones who want to arrest them and imprison them and keep them from ever preaching again. He says, well, I've got a new platform. Let me preach right here to you. And he preaches the gospel. And I want to slow down in the story here just for a moment and look at what he tells them. Because here in just a few short sentences, Peter gives a beautiful summary of the core elements of the gospel. When I was 17, I believe it was, my parents bought me my first automobile for $700. They bought from my next door neighbor a 1984 Mazda Sundowner pickup truck. That's not mine. Mine had custom rust in the front. It was a thing of beauty. I called it the date mobile because it had only one working door, so my date would have to slide through the driver's side on the bench seat to get to her seat. So this was my first automobile, this pickup truck. And it wasn't much to look at. But if I were to just have that picture up and I said, what is that? You would say, it's a truck, right? Now I have a 2005 GMC Sierra 1500. It's a little bit of an upgrade. It's a nicer vehicle. It actually doesn't have plastic for the seats. And it doesn't have the rust. And it actually has a radio that works and all these kinds of things. It's a nicer truck. But still, if I put the picture up there and I said, what is it? You would say, it's a truck. They're both trucks because they share some of the core elements of what makes a truck a truck. They've got the wheels. They've got the engine. They've got the body. They've got the special bed in the back that you can put stuff in. Right? So those are the things that make a truck, those core elements. Now, when it comes to the gospel, there are certain core truths that make it the good news that we proclaim. And there's all kinds of implications. There's all kinds of other things that can be said about the gospel. But it's these core elements that make it good news. These core truths, these core realities that actually unfolded in real history and continue to have their effects today. And Peter, in just a short bit, captures the essence of what the gospel is about. And so what does he say? What is this gospel? What is this backbone of our faith? What is this gospel that they won't stop preaching? What is this gospel that shows us what God has done for us through Jesus Christ? Well, to begin with, he brings up the fact that Jesus died an unjust death on a cross. And in fact, in his setting, he's talking to some of the very men who made it happen. And so he says, you put Jesus to death. And Jesus, though he was innocent, though he had not sinned, he himself was put to death in our place. See, they thought they were carrying out one plan and they were getting rid of an inconvenient person. But they were carrying out God's plan, and the one they were putting to death was the one who would bear our sins in his body on a cross. He was dying a death that he didn't deserve. He died the death we deserve. And he let sin do its worst on him so that it would no longer have power over us. So at the core of the gospel is this beginning that Jesus died on a cross, an unjust death in our place. But he doesn't stop there. He says God raised Jesus from the dead. On the third day, God raised Jesus, even though death had poured over him and he truly had died. Now he was raised from the dead. And when he tells it to the council here, when Peter says it to the council, he says, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God you say you worship. So this isn't something new. This isn't a new God or a new religion. He says, God, the one that you know, the one you claim to worship, raised Jesus from the dead. So he did die. He died in our place. But he has been raised from the dead, victorious over death and sin. And then Peter says he's been exalted into the heavens. He sits at God's right hand. And that is a way of saying that Jesus has now been elevated to the place of authority over all creation and over every person. Jesus is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the one who has true power. So our gospel, this good news, is that Jesus died for our sins, but that he was raised from the dead, and that now he reigns as Lord and as Savior. And then he goes on to say, and he offers to us the gift of repentance and forgiveness. And he's telling this to the very people who want to put them to death. And he says, but God is offering to you repentance so that your sins can be forgiven. And that's an offer that is extended not just to the council, not just to that nation of Israel, but to all people. Last time Peter preached this message, he said it this way, there is no name given under heaven, no other name by which you can be saved. And by implying that, he says, but there is one name under heaven by which all people can be saved, Jesus Christ. when we repent. And the way he says it is he has given repentance. Even repentance is a grace of God. It is God going before and showing us kindness that calls us to a place of repentance. And then he gives us one other thing, and sometimes I think we might leave this off the gospel by accident, but Peter doesn't leave it out, because then he says at the end, he says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. The final piece of Peter's summary of the gospel is that when we repent and are forgiven, when Jesus' death takes our place, and we serve the risen Savior who is in heaven, we receive God's very Spirit. We become the indwelling place of the Spirit of the living God. The Holy Spirit is ours. He comes and works and transforms and changes us and helps us then to live a life that is in line with the principles and truths that we know to be true. This is what Peter says. Now, he says it in a nutshell. He says it really quickly and shortly. But he has captured the core elements of what make the gospel, and it all has to do with what Jesus has done. And it is still the foundation upon which we stand. It hasn't changed. Now, the gospel evokes quite a response from the council. They were enraged. It says they were enraged. They wanted to kill them right then and there. And so you can picture there must have been some who were gnashing their teeth and others who were tearing their clothes and pounding their fists and saying, we've got to put these men to death. But then a very unlikely person steps up and says, guys, let's tap the brakes a little here. A Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. Now, a Pharisee would not, I don't want to get us all confused, but the ones who had the real power over the temple were the Sadducees. They were like the aristocrats. And this guy wasn't one of them. But he was somebody important. He was one of the most famous teachers in Israel in his day. In fact, the Apostle Paul had learned under Gamaliel. So he's an important teacher. But he's an outsider a little bit here. Now, he is not a follower of Jesus Christ. But God gives him great wisdom here. And he says, listen up, guys. You don't want to do this right now. Don't we wish we all had somebody sometimes who would come alongside of us and say, you don't want to do this right now. Think this through. That's what he does. And he says, remember Thutis, or however you say his name, I don't know. Your guess is as good as mine. Remember that guy? He made a lot of noise. He got a bunch of followers. And what happened? When he was put to death, it came to nothing. And then after him, there was Judas of Galilee. Now, this isn't the same Judas who had betrayed Jesus. It's a common name, kind of like the name John there. It's popular. It's common. And so remember Judas of Galilee? Same thing. He got this following, and all these people were interested in it. And then when he died, it came to nothing. So let's just let this thing play itself out, because if it's from man, it's not going to go anywhere. I mean, it might make some noise for a short little while, but it's just going to disappear. But if it is from God, if this thing is God at work, you can't stop it. And what's worse, you may find yourself standing against God. And we're 2,000 years later. It didn't die out when the leader died. It is still alive. It is still active. And those men who stood opposing it truly did oppose the living God. But Gamaliel's wisdom prevails for the moment, and they say, okay, we're not going to put him to death. Now, it doesn't mean they just let him go. They beat them. They beat them. And then they warned them and threatened them and said, you know, it can get a lot worse than this. You need to shut up. You need to stop preaching this stuff. I don't want to hear Jesus' name ever again. And then they let him go. But the amazing thing in this story, to me, the climax, the most significant thing that happens in this story is the response of the apostles. Because when they are released there, they don't like sort of wipe their forehead and go, whew, that was a close one. No, they rejoice. Now, why are they rejoicing? Are they rejoicing because they feel like they got let off lightly? No. Are they rejoicing because they think, well, we won that round. Yeah, that, you know, we must have won our case because they didn't end up killing us. No. They rejoiced because they saw that they were considered worthy of suffering dishonor for the name of Jesus. They rejoiced because they realized they were following in Jesus' own footsteps. They rejoiced because they realized they were carrying out exactly what Jesus had said that they would do, that he would deliver them in those times and that they would face persecution, but that the power of the Holy Spirit would be with them. So they were rejoicing in their suffering. Suffering is an interesting thing because for most of us in our culture, when suffering comes our way, it surprises us. We were like, where did that come from? That's not right. Like, we think that the normal life that everybody should have is one of things going well. And so when suffering comes, it's kind of this double whammy because A, there's the suffering, and B, there's the reality. Like, this shouldn't be happening to me. But the Bible paints a little bit different picture. The Bible says suffering is a normal part of life. Some of you have medications, or you maybe seen those commercials for medications, and they list all of these side effects, right? And you're like, a crazy long list of side effects. You're telling me I could take this and my heart might stop, my brain won't work anymore, and I'll start oozing blood out of every pore? Like, this is, right? These are all the warnings that come with it. And so when things start happening after you take the medication, you shouldn't be surprised because they warned you of that. Suffering is a normal part of life. It's not a good thing. I'm not happy about it, but it is a normal thing. Jesus himself warned us. He said, his own words, in this world you will have trouble. Thankfully, it wasn't period full stop. He followed up by saying, but take heart because I have overcome the world. He's not saying take heart because you won't face any of the suffering. He says you will face the suffering, but take heart because I have overcome the world. Now, why is there suffering? Well, there's lots of reasons. I sort of thought of three broad categories of why we suffer. One is because of our own stupid decisions and mistakes. Our own sin brings a lot of pain into our lives. So that's one reason we suffer. There's this category. Like, we do dumb things. And we do hurtful things. But also, second category is a lot of suffering comes because the world is broken. And because sin is in the world. So maybe we didn't do anything wrong, but the mudslide destroyed our home, or the cancer ravaged our bodies, because we're in a broken world where sin and death are a reality right now. And then there's a third category. Sometimes we suffer because we insist on standing firm in our faith. We're going to do things God's way, and it's going to bring difficult times. It's going to bring suffering. That's what's happening to the apostles here. They're going to stand firm in their faith, and it's going to bring suffering. But I want to tell you that this passage, and I'm just going to end here. I just have three things. This passage speaks to God's promises to all three of those kinds of suffering. To the first one, right? We have the suffering that comes from our bad choices. This passage holds out repentance and forgiveness so that the story can be rewritten. This passage says, yes, you have rebelled against God, and you have made sinful choices, and you've made a wreck of your lives. You may be even like a council that wants to put to death the very people telling you about Jesus. But those are the same ones that this promise was spoken to, and it's spoken to you. That God's gift to you is that you can repent, and you can find forgiveness. Forgiveness doesn't stop the suffering. Forgiveness reminds you that there is hope beyond this suffering. So even if you've made a wreck of your life, I want you to hear that God is telling you you can find repentance and forgiveness of sin. And the second one, the circumstances. What does this passage have to say about suffering that comes from the broken world? That there is a power that is greater than this world. A power that's so powerful that when God chooses to, a very shadow passing by somebody can bring healing. Now, it's not a promise. You don't hear time and time again throughout the scriptures that everyone who was ever sick gets healed. That's not the point. The point is that there is a God that if he needs and wants something done in your life, he has the power to do it. If your circumstances are bringing you suffering, you can know it's not because God lost control. He has some other purpose in it. And I'm not even going to pretend to tell you that I know what that purpose is. I know there is one who has the power over all of our circumstances. And we can look to him. And we can trust in him. And if he wants to deliver us, he can open a jail right in front of guards and release prisoners, and they'll have no clue. He can overcome our suffering if it's his will. He has that power. And then the third thing, for the suffering that comes from obedience to Christ, we are given the honor of being counted worthy to suffer for Christ. To be named a Christian, a little Christ, one who follows in the footsteps of Jesus who suffered, one who is seen to be with Jesus, so much so that then we are going to be persecuted. This is an honor. Because there are rewards, the scriptures tell us, that are awaiting us in heaven. There is a glory that Christ has that we will share in when we share in his suffering. The apostles knew it. I pray that we would know it. In this broken world, and with all the choices that we have done in our lives that have brought pain and misery, I want you to hear a word of hope. There's repentance. There's forgiveness. There is a power that is greater than your circumstances, and there is an honor that is given to us to suffer like our Christ so that we can celebrate in glory like him when he returns. It's the promise of this scripture. It's a powerful story. Go back and read it again this week. Laugh at some of the parts because some of it's funny, and then realize the power that Jesus has. He is raised. He is sitting on the throne. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your Son and that he first suffered for us so that we can have life. Lord, help us to always to be proclaiming these words of life and then to be living them out every day, whether it's at soccer practice, at work, whether it's at school, whether it's at home, whether it's in the hospital. May we live out this faith, these words of life that you have given to us, this good news of your Son, Jesus. And when we face suffering, God, would you help us to share the response of the apostles and to rejoice that we are counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. And it is in this powerful, loving name that we pray. Amen.